strong, theologically accurate, nourishing for the soul, and the only song I know that has the word propitiation in it. I love it. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for these precious gospel truths that, yes, Jesus was offered up by you as propitiation to appease your wrath on our behalf so that he would receive exhaustively all the wrath, the judgment that we deserve so that we would receive none. And so we do cling to Christ and we do marvel at the cost. Such love you have shown to us and such clarity you've revealed to us of the depth of sin, its vileness, its cost, that you sent your own Son. And so we thank you for these realities and that we, as though Christ, stand in his righteousness. What a blessing it is. And so we come to your word by your grace today. We pray that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that we would be molded into the image of Christ, that we would have tender consciences regarding sin, that we would be convicted of sin and righteousness so that you would move us ever more closer to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, there are, of course, three major religions that are monotheistic that we think of as we think of religions. We have Christianity and Islam and then Judaism. They all would worship one God. And essentially, every other religion, maybe not every single one, but most every other religion would fall under the banner of polytheism, pantheism, or even agnosticism, atheism. And there's another banner that we find in our passage today. It's not the word itself, but it's the idea of paganism. And paganism is understood in different ways, and some would join pantheists and polytheists under the banner of pagans. Most Christians, when they think of paganism, they think of those who worship the earth, those who worship many gods, those who even worship no gods. So essentially anything else other than Christianity, some would consider to be paganism. But most of the time, it's something like animism or pantheism or polytheism. Hinduism would be an example of a pagan religion. But the point is that it's a pretty broad banner. And that's important for us. I've looked at some other definitions and characteristics of paganism. One is that religious and spiritual practices concerning the worship of or devotion to the earth, the natural world, and or the manifest physical universe. Another one is belief in spiritual beings, goddesses, gods, nature, spirits, even fairies, elves, power animals, and ancestral spirits. There's a broad banner. We could add Buddhist, Shintoism, Wiccan, New Age religions, all of these under the banner of paganism. It's important that I mention that to you this morning because when we're looking at the passage today, we need to understand that those are the kinds of people that the Apostle Paul is going to address. He's addressing pagans. And I heard a little bit from my own family regarding, you know, the alliteration last time, all the P's that were involved. And so I have just a little bit more, not every point. But the main idea that we're going to see today is how do we reach pagan religions? That's the main idea. And we're going to see some of the answers is relating to preaching to pagans, right? That's what Paul did. He preached to pagans. And yes, he was provoked to preach to pagans. And that's that tongue twister. And I didn't get my ideas. I told my kids that every time I prepare for the sermon, I'm going to go to the Dr. Seuss book. If some of you have read the one, Fox in Socks. Try to read that fast, because that's what it felt like last week. But that's the last time I need to really talk about that. But where do we begin to evangelize those that don't really have a foundation? Those who don't have the Holy Scriptures, who don't know really anything about the Old Testament, New Testament, they don't have the same concept of sin and righteousness. They don't have the concept even of true full atonement. They don't have that foundation. And so how do you reach them? Where do you go with them? How do you start with them? We saw that the Apostle Paul had spoken to Stoics, he had spoken to Epicureans, and certainly everywhere in between, but the culture was generally polytheistic. In other words, they were worshiping a pantheon of gods. And so he's going to preach to them differently than to those who were in the synagogues. He's going to start at a different place because they don't have the common ground of the scriptures to begin with. And so he doesn't start there. He starts with their culture. And it's important that we recognize that, there's a way that we ought to approach preaching to those who don't have the foundation. We know this is true in missions. It's the normal approach, isn't it? That we find out their worship. We find out what's important to them. We find out ways in which they express their desires. What's a priority in their lives? What's important? And then we preach so that they would understand the gospel. This is different from contextualism, where we change the gospel, make it less offensive to their culture. We don't want to ever change the gospel, because then we preach a false gospel, and we are to be accursed. We don't want to be in that. That's contextualization in at least its extreme forms. We want to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. But we do want to understand that there is a context that we preach to. There is a context to which you're going to share in this culture. And this culture that we live in is largely pagan. Even those people who have a religious background, even those people that have a Christian background, so many of them don't even understand the scriptures anymore. It's amazing when you begin to meet different people in this area. Maybe more so, you're gonna reach people who have at least been exposed to the Bible. But so much of our country now, there's no exposure at all. So we're gonna see a few things that will help us to know how to preach or reach pagan religions. We're gonna first see in verse 22 and 23. And by the way, there are notes on the back of your bulletin. If you want to follow along, you can do that. We need to find common ground. We need to find common ground. We'll see that in verse 22 and 23. And then we're going to see in verses 24 and 25, we need to start at the beginning. And we'll talk about that. It's really important we start at the beginning so that really helps us to see the attributes of God, the kind of God that we're talking about here. And then we're going to see that we need to show God's sovereign authority demands repentance. That there's something to be said for the fact that there is a creator ruler of the universe, and it calls for all men to repent. And I'll tell you what, Paul, from all that we can tell, by himself is going to hit that hard. And then finally, there's really a question. It's kind of the last point, but we're going to see the response part. Don't ever forget the response when you're preaching the gospel. Don't ever forget to call people to repent and believe the good news. And we're going to see this question for us. How will you respond to a sovereign God? We have some of you here who are not yet believers. How will you respond as you are confronted? Some of you, once again, you're confronted with the true God of the universe. He's speaking to you from his word. We'll read these scriptures and understand them together. So let's take a look at this first point. We need to find common ground if we're going to reach a pagan culture. Those who are religiously pagan, or maybe they're indifferent to religion, but they're pagan in their practice. Let's take a look at verse 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." I want you to understand that Paul is focusing on an entry point. He's finding a place to begin. He's finding a place to reach them so that he's kind of bridging that barrier to some extent. He's understanding something of the worship of that culture. Remember, he's been exposed to paganism. He's been exposed to polytheism. He knows about it, but he's been provoked this time. We've never seen that provocation before. He's been provoked within him because it was a forest of idols there. There were idols everywhere. But he says, "You are very religious." That could be taken derogatory just by the way you say it. "You're very religious." You know, but that's not the way he intends it. He's intending it to be a bridge builder. So we probably should assume then that he has a positive perspective here. Not that he believes that they're saved or anything else, but he's trying to build a bridge. And so he brings it out most likely positively. He's building common ground. He's building an entry point. Again, he does this because the broader culture has no scriptural foundation. He does this because, unlike the synagogue, there's no foundation that's been laid. But there's a focus. I want you to see there's a focus on worship. Look at verse 23. two times he mentions worship. That's important, because what that word means is they're ascribing worth to something. They're giving devotion to something in their lives. And in this case, of course, he comes up with what he has seen, and actually history actually supports that there were altars to an unknown God that actually literally had that phrase on there, that they existed. This isn't something that's fabricated. He saw that, so it's a great bridge. Let me make sure that you understand how important it is that we address the worship of a people. You say, well, they don't necessarily worship something. Yes, they do. Every single person worships. We'll get more into that, but every single person is devoted to something. Someone, some things. And so it's important that we recognize that, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But just so you understand, historically, in the late second century, I had several quotes I could have given you, but this was the shortest one. And so a man named Philostratus in the second century wrote this: Athens is a place where altars are set up in honor even of unknown gods. You see, that's a sign of an innate interest in worship. Innate, in other words, it's in us to worship. We're created to worship. And of course, Romans chapter 1 tells us what has happened. We've exchanged the worship of the Creator for created things. We've exchanged worshiping the truth for a lie. And that's what's going on here, even though he doesn't say those words. And so this is an entry point. And what he does, this is important, is he proclaims the truth in the midst of ignorant worship. I love this. This is the transition point in reaching them. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. You don't know what you're worshiping? I mean, can you imagine that, giving yourself to someone? You have no idea who this is. There are different theories of who this unknown God is. If they knew him, we would have a name. They had other gods they could name, but not this one. And so Paul knows that they're not worshiping the true God. What he's not saying is, let me tell you, this worship that you've been giving to this unknown God, it's actually the true God. Good job, you found him. No, that's not what's going on. It's merely a connection. It's merely him helping to connect them so they would understand. They don't know everything. They're giving worship to an unknown God. Let me tell you about the true God. That's what he's doing. He's making a transition. And what a striking reminder to address the ignorant worship of our day. I want you to understand that though this is different, and there aren't statues to an unknown God, there are vast, vast numbers of people who are worshiping a nameless God. There are vast people who are in their hearts bowing down, so to speak, to an unknown God. They have no name for it. They don't think of themselves as worshiping. They don't ascribe themselves as those who are practicing a religion necessarily, but yet they are. They are giving themselves to an unknown God. They wake up every day serving this unknown God. They give their time and attention to this unknown God. They give their resources to this God. They think about spending time with this God, if you will, or whatever it might be. They have no name for this God, but they sacrifice their future. They sacrifice their hope. They sacrifice their ambitions. So oftentimes they sacrifice their most vital relationships in worship of this unknown God. There need not be a rock with unknown God etched upon it for them to be worshiping it, because they're all over this country, this world, worshiping an unknown God. Because the reality is that every one of you is a worshiper. That's the reality. The only real question is what you are worshiping. We can put the name in there if you want to, but we recognize that there are so many who are worshiping pleasure. There are so many who are worshiping wealth, the god of mammon. Some are worshiping in our culture enthrallment. They just want to be excited. They want to be wowed. They want to be astonished by something. Maybe it's a lifestyle. Maybe it's a relationship that they're worshiping, a feeling that they want to have, you know, this idea of a feeling and this notion of love that the world has. And at the root, so oftentimes, it's a worship of self. It's oftentimes to their own detriment, but it's a worship of self. May I say to you today, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That's what the scripture would say to you as well today. And we could say it in this way, your pursuit of pleasure is only fulfilled in the true God, the source of all good. You see, you're seeking fulfillment, some of you, in lesser pleasures. You're trying to find contentment in a cheap substitute. That's what you're doing. You're worshiping an unknown God. Your pursuit of enthrallment will only be fulfilled in the majestic, glorious God whose glory fills the earth. Your pursuit of wealth and lifestyle is a temporary, transient pursuit when true and lasting wealth, spiritual riches, eternal glory is found only in the one true God. You're worshiping an unknown God that's no God at all. Your pursuit of self is also the pursuit of death. In all reality, whereas whoever loses his life for Christ's sake shall find it. And every pursuit you have apart from the true God, understand, is empty, hollow, vain, unsatisfying. Maybe it will distract you, maybe it will divert your attention for a season, but ultimately it will not satisfy, and you'll find yourself on that last day having lived for nothing, having given your worship to a non-existent God, when the true God has, we'll see later on, always been near, always been there. And so when we think about reaching a pagan religion or reaching those who really don't know anything about Christ, we need to recognize first and foremost, we need to find common ground. And then second, as we begin to tell them about this God, we need to start at the beginning. I mean, where do you start with someone who has no foundation? You start laying the foundation. And what's amazing about laying the foundation of the God of creation is all of a sudden, as you're speaking about this God who made all things, who sustains all of it, you actually are describing attributes of God that are profound. You're actually establishing the supremacy of God. In fact, you can't even speak about him as creator and sustainer without recognizing his sovereignty. And so it seems like such a small thing to start with the beginning, but it is actually profound. And you're going to see that as we go through this. I thought about actually walking through just attributes of God that are found here, but and just exploding each one. It would be a worthy study, but we're going to keep moving through the book of Acts. But let's take a look at verse 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We need to, as we're talking to those who have no foundation, we need to establish God's supremacy through creation. Do you see that there? That he's greater than any god. The pantheon of gods, not even Zeus himself, were seen as the creator, the one who made all things. There was someone before them who created them. That was their concept. And so when Paul's speaking here, he's speaking of one transcendent beyond anything that they had worshipped. It's important that we recognize that and help others to see it. The true God is the creator of all things, and the implication of that is staggering. Without going any further, just by saying that, and you just look at the created realm around us where his glory speaks, his power is manifest, isn't it? His wisdom is understood. Even something of his goodness as you look at the wonders of this earth that he has provided for us, uniquely fit for human existence. And so those who worship other gods must come to terms with the reality of the one God who made all things. And by the way, as you're speaking about creation, just so we understand, you've made a huge step, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And so he starts with creation. But creation leaves them without excuse. And he continues on, and he declares that he is Lord. He's not just the maker. He's not just the creator. He is the ruler. Another way of saying that is he is the sovereign. He's the one in charge. He's the one who rules over all things. He's the one worthy of reverence. He is the one worthy of worship. Now we come back to worship. Lord, Master, he's worthy to obey. Revelation 4:11 declares that that is exactly what creation reveals about our God. It should compel worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we learn that he is the supreme God, the creator of the universe. But we also learn that he cannot be contained. Wow, this is mind-boggling when you actually think about this. But he is not going to be contained by temples made with human hands. You can't put God in a box. He transcends all of it. He does not live in temples made by man. He will not, cannot be confined, we'll see, even to man's imagination. He exceeds any aspect of thought that we can finally give to try to describe him or circumscribe him. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." We're hearing about his omnipresence here as well. And so one look at the created realm and we see the immensity, the greatness, the grandeur of God. We see his majesty. And how foolish to think that any corner of his creation is outside his realm, outside his reach, outside his sight. This God is greater than any you have contemplated or ever imagined, is essentially what he's saying. And it's true today. There is no God greater that we could somehow comprehend or even posit. Be humbled at the thought. Even, let's just think about the history of theologians who would ever study and give their whole life to the doctrine of theology proper, the study of God. Their whole lives given to studying the nature of God would still only yield a microcosm of the truth, of the immensity of God. Because he is the infinite one, and we are those who are finite. He cannot be contained. And we have this picture of him as well. We also find here, as he's speaking of the Creator, that it would be helpful to establish God's supremacy by his self-sufficiency. He doesn't need anything from us. This is one of those contrasts that almost makes you laugh at the thought that somehow we could bring God something that he needs. The moment we bring God something that we think he needs, we've made him to be something less than God, as though he needed anything. We've confined him even further. And he's addressing this whole idea because that whole culture is built on this idea of giving these gods the things that they want or need or desire in order to appease them. That's the whole foundation of their worship. And we see that in verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He's free, needing no help, no service, no assistance. Listen to A.W. Tozer on this. He says, "To admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the Creator. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made, but he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. His interest in his creatures arises from his sovereign good pleasure, not from any need those creatures can supply, nor from any completeness they can bring to him who is complete in himself." That's important for us to know, because that reminds us that it's all grace. You exist here not because God needed you. You exist here because God is gracious and good. And it was his pleasure and will to create you and me, and ultimately to save us. In fact, it's actually the contrary that's true. Mankind is utterly dependent upon God for everything. Do you see the flip side of that in verse 25? It says that since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. By the way, this sets aside any notion of an impersonal, deistic God, because it reminds us that every moment we are being upheld, we're being sustained. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and we find that our Savior, Jesus himself, who is God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yes, he gives us life so that we exist and have life, and yes, he continues to hold our lives together so that the blood pumps, the air in our lungs is going in and out. He sustains us each and every day. In fact, there isn't one thing that we have that's necessary that he doesn't give to us. He is the one that we must depend upon. And so oftentimes people get it just the opposite. Whether it's daily bread, health, safety, wisdom, assurance, whatever it is, we find God is utterly self-sufficient. You see, he's preaching the nature of God as he's preaching the creation, preaching God as creator. He's utterly self-sufficient. And the greatest error of man is to think of himself as self-sufficient, to think of yourself as though you can get along on your own and be just fine. Chris Segura just mentioned the rich young ruler in Sunday school, a man who had thought, wrongly so, that he had kept the law. Are you kidding me? He saw no need of a Savior then. And so we need to start at the beginning, and we begin to see the supreme and even begin to see the sovereignty of God. But it continues on. And the third point that we see in verses 26 through 29 is God's sovereignty over all creation and history demands repentance, demands our repentance. As we think of him as the sovereign, and this is really important in this context, because he's speaking directly to those who are worshiping false gods. And the more refined our view of God becomes, the more we discover of his attributes, his immensity, his holiness, his goodness, his perfect righteousness, the more our own sin and unworthiness will be exposed. And that's where we're coming. That's where we're getting. Paul's getting there. And remember, when he's giving this message, when he's preaching at the Areopagus, we have a portion of it. This is a historical account. We don't know what all the pieces are in between. We know he preached a full gospel, we know that. But we don't know the whole of it. And so we're seeing good, important highlights of it. But let's take a look at verse 26 and 27, because we see God's sovereignty should compel man to seek him. Verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. God's sovereignty should compel man to seek him. Again, he's revealing more and more about the nature of this God. He is the creator of all men and nations. We've already seen him as creator. No matter where you live, no matter what you worship, it doesn't matter, there's still only one true God. It doesn't mean that you're worshiping the true God. There is only one true God. Doesn't change the reality of the one who is the creator. There aren't multiple creators. This idea of syncretism and trying to bring religions together doesn't work. It's irrational. And so we have to recognize that the reality, no matter what people group, no matter what color of skin, national religion, system of government, economic stance you have, it doesn't matter. There's still only one true God. And that's what he's proclaiming to them. And he is the sovereign in creation and over all nations. Some would take the allotted periods and times to relate to something like Job 38 through 42, where he is establishing the boundaries of creation. But it seems that he's transitioning here, and he's speaking now of nations and borders and even empires and the longevity of these empires, that he's established every bit of it, that he's in control of every people group, of every national border, of every person that's ever been in power in all history. He is sovereign over it all. And as you think about that for a second, you recognize, wow, I know the Tuesday the 3rd is important to citizens of the United States. But aren't you glad that God is in sovereign control of no matter what happens there? You know, it's his appointed ruler, that he has established the boundaries, that his purposes will be done, and that we can trust that all his purposes are good, even if those purposes are and include judgment. His judgments are good, aren't they? They always are. And so we have to have that perspective. In a time like this, it's so reassuring to know that the election is in God's hands. Nothing will surprise him. and we can rest in that. Well, his clear presence compels us to seek him, because notice what it tells us, that he's established this, the allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. The reality of God's sovereign control, the reality that he's the creator and the sustainer, that he's a personal God, and that he can't be contained, that he fills the earth, should compel us towards him. I mean, who else would you want to pursue than the one true God, the one who rules over all things, the one who is the supreme ruler above everything? I mean, if there's anyone you're to pursue, it would be the one who is the author of life, the one who gives life. And if you know anything about what he's promised, that is life for all who would trust in him, then who else would you pursue? But even in the establishment of nations, even in the recognition of his sovereign control, and even in the context of him as creator, it should compel men towards him, not away from him. And that's why Romans 1:18 through 20 tells us that man is without excuse. Because he has made himself known. He shouts loudly in this world that he's in control. And this is just a whole nother level of that reality. Let that sink in. If God is sovereign over all creation and all nations, he is the one that we should seek. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." That's not the God of the Stoics. That was more of an impersonal God who was kind of in everything, more of a pantheistic concept, but not one they could fellowship with, not one that was active in that same way. This implies that he can be known. Who is there more important to know? When you think about this idea of feeling our way toward him and finding him, it implies that there's an obstacle. And I want you to understand, those of you who are not in Christ today, there are obstacles. There's blindness. I mean, the Bible describes the obstacle. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, right? You need reviving. You are not alive spiritually. You are blind. And so you need sight. And so the idea here, some of your translations have groping, because you're not seeing it immediately, but he's right there. Isn't this a wonderful promise? The promise is that he's near. He may seem far away, but seek after him because he's near. We had this conversation in adult Sunday school out of Hosea 5. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 through 12 says, "None seek him." And yet this is a call and a reminder that they should seek him. And you say, well, how can both be true? One's the command, seek him. The other one's the reality, you need him. There is no excuse for a man not to seek him. And I won't go back over that territory. We already looked at the Bereans, and we saw they understood. They were more noble than most, and they went to try to understand the truth open-mindedly. So seek him, that you might find him. Seek him with all your heart. And as you find him, you give him all the praise, because you'll know that as you sought him, it was by grace that you would ever come to know him. We should seek him as the source of life. Look at verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." What is Paul doing? Paul's, again, he's trying to press upon them the personal nature of God and his sovereign control, that he is in every moment, every situation, every circumstance. He's in control. You can't live or take a breath without him. That's how personal, that's how present he is. This is different from their gods that they were trying to keep off of their back. This is different from those that they would appease so they wouldn't come and capriciously judge them. This is completely foreign to them, and yet he's using the words of their own poets in order to bring this truth to them. In him, we live and move and have our being, and then we are his offspring. The idea of being his offspring, again, is an important principle. And for us, I guess the best way that we can understand that is that we are image bearers whose lives are from him. They are for him. They are to display something of him. They are in him. He is the source of our lives physically in every aspect. And so that's why we pray for people who are physically ill. And yet we also know that we don't always know his will, what his final will be. But we pray because we know that they are sustained, they are upheld. Every circumstance that comes to them is by God's sovereign will. And yet we pray because he answers prayer, because he responds to our prayer. And here's where it really comes down to the indictment. So that, remember, the whole point was that this sovereign nature of God should call us to repentance, especially to the pagan, especially to the polytheists, those who are worshiping an unknown God. We must not dishonor God by diminishing him. We must not dishonor God by diminishing him. Look at verse 29 with me. It's really important because this is where he is assaulting the culture. I mean, literally, he's in their face. Everything they believe, the foundation, he is rattling right now. Look at what he says in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, you have life from him, in him, of him. Every second, he's sovereign over your life. You're God's, you're here to image him. You're special, by the way, not pantheistic idea. You're special, you're distinct, you're God's offspring. You're image bearers. He's using their own language. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Oh boy, man, he just did it. He just did it. God's offspring are image bearers. Therefore, they should never be image makers. Remember that. God's offspring are image bearers, to image God. We are specially created to image him. So therefore, we should never try to craft an image of him. We are those who are to image him by the way that we live, by the way that we conduct ourselves. We are to image him, not to make things that we think image him. He has just gone to the foundation of their entire religious philosophy, their pagan worship. And it's so important that we see this. We must make much of God, not less of him. And that's what we do. When we make images, we make less of God. And I know I might be offending some, but pictures of Christ even are making less of him. But he was human. We're still, you know, it should cause something in us to go, we want to be careful. Because he is the second person of the Trinity. Yes, he came in human flesh. And you can think of all kinds of examples of shrines and temples and statues and things like this that they're worshiping. Remember, the Apostle Paul was walking through the city, and it was full of idols, a forest of idols. And so he's provoked, and you can see now that provocation. He's preaching to these pagans. And he's undercutting the very essence of their religion. The worship of different gods through images, folklore, mythology, and more was ingrained in these people, and Paul finally comes to indict them for their idolatry. He's called them to stop their idolatrous worship. That's what he's doing here. The word repentance isn't used till the next verse, but he's already done it. He's saying, don't do this. Stop this. He's called them to leave the normative practice of their entire lives, that which they're immersed in. He said, get out of that swamp, get out of that muck, get out of that disease. You need to leave that behind. That's what he's saying. He's just declared to them that all that they have known is wrong. They must stop thinking of God as an object, an image, or something crafted by men. And I would just encourage you to go to those who are in the practice of some kind of idolatry, image making. I mean, we're thinking of Roman Catholicism, and point to them and help them to understand, why would you in any way diminish the worship of the creator of the universe, the only savior, by making statues for people to bow down to kiss the feet of? Why would you put the emphasis on relics instead of the God who is? Why would you distract them by focusing on saints instead of the God of the universe? Why would you do this? Look at what he said here. And we ought to be telling that to those who are involved in such false worship. This is the time in the text where I was just ready, and I know the text, I've read it many times, but this is a time when we would expect the mob to rush in. And we've seen it before. This is the time when you can just imagine the angry faces ready to jump in. This is the time. But it doesn't happen. This would be the time when you think he would be arrested. Think about what this would look like in our culture, okay? Just think about this, because again, all of you are sitting here and thinking, man, yeah, Athens, that's terrible. What a horrible place to be worshiping gods like that. God is calling for your attention today. He's calling for the attention of the people of our land. He is the creator still today. He is the one who still today gives us our breath. We live and move and have our being because of him. He's established all nations. It continues on, and their boundaries and their longevity, including the United States of America. And he is declaring to you that he is near. He is calling for you who are outside of Christ to seek him. But understand, you must set aside your idols. Do you see? That's what he's doing. You must repent of that idol worship. You must turn from that and set it aside. You cannot make a god out of money, wealth, and entertainment. Set it aside. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have wealth. It's what owns you. It's what masters you. That's what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 tells us. You cannot make a god out of pleasure and activities and friend groups and all these things. You cannot make gods out of political ideologies and class envy, which is very strong and rampant today, social justice, intolerance. You can't make gods out of these things and give yourselves to them. First, you must give yourself to the one true God. You cannot make gods out of materialism and people-pleasing and worshiping created things and self-fulfillment. You're actually working against yourself. You are here today, and you've not truly committed to Christ. You're not truly trusting in him. You're not living for him. If you're not living for him, you're not trusting in him. You can't say that you're trusting in him if you're not living for him willfully. I mean, think about those things for a moment. You know that his word does not abide in you. You know that he is not your first love. Let me just speak to you for a moment. You worship at the altar of an unknown God. If you're an unbeliever, you're worshiping at the altar of an unknown God. Unless you're a part of a major religion, you're here from, you're a Muslim, and you're worshiping a God who has a name, who isn't really a God after all, named Allah. For the rest of you, most of you, you're worshiping an unknown God. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Are you? Only God knows. I don't know. But if you're not living for Christ, it may well be that you're living for an unknown God. Yet, God has revealed in his word that this God is not unknown at all. We know who this God is. He is described in the scriptures, isn't he? We see that he is the God of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. This unknown God is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the ruler of the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That's who this unknown God is. He is the accuser, the enemy of our souls. He is the adversary. Yes, he is none other than the serpent, the evil one, Satan, the devil. That's the unknown God behind any other God. And according to John 8:44, and 1 John 3:10, those who worship this God are not God's offspring after all. They're the offspring of the devil. That's the words of Scripture. Now, there is a sense in which every single human being is an offspring of God because he is our creator in that sense, right? But when it comes to who we're worshiping, we're defined in two categories. We're of one offspring or the other. We're a child of the devil or a child of God. John 8:44, first part says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Practice means ongoing pattern. That is the characteristic of your life. If your characteristic of your life is not living for God, not seeking righteousness, if that's the overall characteristic of your life, then you're a child of the devil. You are worshiping the altar at the altar of the unknown God, which actually is known. And just so we all understand, every single person in this room has worshiped at that altar, haven't we? Every one of us, we're bowing our knee, following after that unknown God, which is known in the Scripture. Ephesians 2 tells us, "And you, verse 1, were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All that leads us to the question, how will you respond to a sovereign God? Because in his indictment is the call to repent already, even though we haven't seen the word. The word comes now. The word comes in verse 30. Will you now serve the true God? Will you recognize the lies of false worship that you've been involved in? Will you recognize the deceitfulness of sin? Will you own it? Will you own your rebellion against God? Will you keep pretending that you're fine? Look at verse 30. You must repent. It's clear there, isn't it? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You must repent. Isn't God merciful? I just want to just think about this for a second. By the way, overlooked doesn't mean that he forgot or he somehow missed it. No, it's his purposeful expression of grace and his plan to redeem his people from their sin. To not bring judgment right then at that moment, to put off judgment until a later day, giving men an opportunity, women an opportunity, boys and girls an opportunity to come to him in faith. Every single person in this room, apart from Christ, deserves to face the wrath of God. Every one of us deserves that. That's the wage that we earned ourselves. If Christ hadn't paid the finished wage for us as believers, if he hadn't paid the redemption price, that's what we deserve. That's what we are owed. God overlooked it. Today, if you're not in Christ, I want you to understand how privileged and blessed you are to be alive, to hear again the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, him crucified for sin, dying in the place of man, raised to life, coming again so that you could today again hear it and respond in repentance. You are living and breathing. He's overlooked. You could have been judged yesterday, but you weren't. And today, you're here. There's an urgency there. There's a plea there. And you'll see it even more as we go through this. God is so gracious. Maybe you've been ignorant. That's who he's talking about here. They're ignorant. I mean, they're worship. They grew up in all this false worship. Most of you here aren't ignorant. You can't even say that. Let's just multiply the grace that you've received then. The grace that you've received to still be here, to still have an opportunity, even though you've had time and time and time again opportunity to hear the gospel, to be counseled, to be called to repentance and faith. But now, God has been merciful, but now you must repent. You see that in verse 30, all men everywhere, every single person is called to repent. The time of overlooking has come to an end. And it really has come to an end in a sense once you've heard the gospel. There's a calling on your life now. What will you do with it? And we'll see that as we get to the end here in just a moment. We'll see three different responses in just a moment. But right now, you need to understand that you can depend upon God's grace another day, but it's not promised, is it? God is overlooked, but he won't overlook forever, because every single person who faces death as they enter from this life to the next, mercy is done if you're outside of Christ. There is no chance after that. It's done. It's over. And you want to look at an account in Scripture, look at the rich man and Lazarus and see. It was done. It's over. No chance to change what God had ordained. This is an urgent call. Judgment is certain. Look at verse 31. because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's an urgency here. He's fixed the day. It's done. It's not going to change. It's done. So what will you do now? While you still have the light of day, while you still have the opportunity for grace, what will you do? Because that day is fixed. It's coming. It will not be changed. God won't say, you know what, I want to add a few, millennium on to this. It's not going to happen. That's a terrifying reality. Coming judgment cannot be changed. And the judge has been appointed, which makes it sure, which makes it certain. And you have to see, what do you mean judge has been appointed? Well, who is that? Christ. He is the judge appointed. And by his resurrection, we know that it's certain. Because all the promises have been confirmed. And so that means future promises are certain. What he said would happen, did happen. What he said that hasn't happened yet, will happen. And his resurrection testifies. Did you know that the resurrection is an absolute joy? It is the basis for the hope of the Christian. It is our hope of glory, and it's certain. Isn't that wonderful? But for those outside of Christ, it is the certainty of judgment because he is the appointed judge. And his resurrection declares it. He is alive. And the one that said he would be coming on the clouds, which is a vision of judgment, the living and the dead, who will separate the sheep from the goats, he will. He will. Just read Matthew 24 to the end, and you'll see it. And so it's a confirmation. Christ's resurrection is no comfort to the unrepentant, lest they come to repentance finally. Let me read to you out of John chapter 5, because it's really important that you see that this is indeed a very clear picture given to us of Jesus, that he is judge. Verse 22 in John 5. Listen, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Praise God. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Two resurrections. How about that? One that is absolutely and utterly terrifying. And he is the judge, the living and the dead. And so this is a call to repentance, and it's a call with great urgency. Because it is certain. It is certain. The only question today is how you will respond to it. That's the question. And in the passage, we see three different responses. And I think these three responses are very representative of the kinds of things that we see. We could divide everything into two categories. But this is defining it in three categories. There are only two categories of people ultimately in terms of being either in Christ or in Adam. But there are different people and different responses to the gospel. Verse 32, will you mock the gospel of Christ? That is one response. Look at verse 32. It's very clear. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Will you be those who mock, who scorn, who deride? You say, well, I would never say anything bad about Christ. Will you be the fool who rejects reproof? Will you be the one who rejects the rebuke, who perishes in their sin? You say, I'm not going to say anything that's contrary to Christ. I would never do that. But does your life say that Christ is a mockery? Does your life say that he is of no consequence? There's no difference. In fact, the more powerful thing is not what comes out of your lips, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The more powerful thing is how you live. Is your life a mockery to Christ? Or is it a picture of devotion to Christ? Will you be one of those who hold the truth of the gospel in scorn, or hold it with much esteem? Because those who live for worldliness view the true God in low esteem, and their own sin, their own pleasure, in much high regard, because they're worshiping the unknown God that really isn't unknown at all. He's the God of this world. Or will you seek to know more? Again, verse 32, middle of verse 32, will you seek to know more? It says in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And then Paul went out from their midst. We'll hear you. Now some would say, oh, they just want another chance to mock him. I think we just take it on the face. Take it on the face. Not everyone gets it right away. Not everyone is converted the first time they hear the gospel. Not everyone hears and says, yep, that's it. But here's what I'm telling you today. Will you be the one who walks out of this door, shutting the door, saying, I think I'll take care of that another day? That's mocking Christ. That's mocking the urgency of the text. That's saying it really doesn't matter. That's putting God on your plan instead of you on his plan. Or will you be the one who says, you know, I need to know more. My soul may be in jeopardy. My life is in his hands. I live and move and have my being in him. I need to know more about him. I need to understand this. Someone help me. Show me more. I want to give myself to this. And you talk to any one of the elders here, and we'll do that very thing. We'll start walking through the details of the gospel again and work through that with you. Maybe there's a stirring in you, an interest. Pursue it. Seek him today. Seek to know more of him. Or today, will you follow Christ? Will you follow? That's the third response. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Small group, maybe. It's okay. Literally, they glued themselves to, they yoked themselves to the people of God. And they believed in the Christ that they served, they worshiped, they trusted in. They believed also. You know, a good sign of someone who's truly trusting in Christ is they want to be around God's people. They are knit together in all of our, you know, quirkiness and weirdness and you know, sanctification level. We're not all there yet, are we? But we love the body. We need the body. We're patient with the body because we know we're all on that path. We're all being sanctified. And a good sign that you love Christ is that you want to be with his people, that you want to be more holy, that you want to grow in godliness, not hiding in the shadows, not keeping yourself away in darkness, not yoking yourself to those in this world, not filling your mind with the garbage of this world, but instead pursuing him. Will you follow Christ? Will you join those who live for Christ and trust in him? Doesn't matter what your background is. Don't leave today without seeing yourself in one of these categories. Don't do yourself, your soul, the disservice of saying, you know, I'll think about that another time. You are in one of these categories. Please, recognize where you are. Own where you are. Seek him. Believers, all I'm going to say to you very simply about this text is this is a pattern for preaching to pagans. This is a pattern when there is no foundation of where we can start. We start at creation. We start with the supremacy of God. We just talk about who he is, which leads us to the sin of man, right? The idolatry of the heart. In fact, they're worshiping a false God who actually is the God of this world. And then we take them to the only Savior, you see? That's the process. But we have to start first at the beginning. Find the entry point. But don't forget to call them to repentance in their idolatry. Call them to respond by repenting. And this is a call that every single person outside of Christ has today. And I pray that you would take heed for your soul's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess our need to be nourished by it. There's a lot here in this passage. There's so much that we could spend more time on in this passage, and yet we see the big picture. We see how it is that we can preach faithfully to those who are without foundation, who are living for an unknown God. And we know who it is that they're worshiping at the end of the day. Give us compassion, give us love for their souls. Help us to be more diligent with a sense of urgency. Help our spirits, as we've seen, be provoked, as Paul's was, by the idolatry around us, to action. Not just to fight for a cause, but to preach the only gospel that will save a man and change their worship. Help us to get to the foundation, the root of it, false worship. And we pray for those outside of Christ that you would bring many to glory. Soon, Lord, soon, that they might be trophies for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.